we look today and thank you for the blessing of Jesus and all he has done for us. And as we focus in on him these next few weeks, we just want to come with praise and thanksgiving in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask a question. Are all mountains equal? It sort of depends on what you mean by equal. When I was growing up, my grandparents had a little farm in the river valley along the Scioto River in southern Ohio, and they had what I thought was a mountain behind their house. And it was, as a little kid, to have the freedom to go climb that mountain and explore was wonderful. Except for as I grew up, it's just the Ohio plains and this little river valley. And it really wasn't a mountain at all. It was just a few hundred feet of going up through the forest. But it was a mountain to me. And then when Kathy and I went on vacation back to Atlanta, we went into the Great Smoky Mountains. You know, sounds so magnificent, the Great Smoky Mountains there in northern Georgia. But I think the highest was only 4,000 feet. You know, we go camping every year in Sequoia in Kings Canyon, and we go up there and we cross over about 7,000 feet. And then when we go down to camp, we camp in Cedar Grove, which is at 5,000 feet, 5,500, almost a mile high. And that's 1,000 feet higher than these hills right here. The bottom of the canyon is 1,000 feet higher than the mountains we can look at right here. And I have traveled into the Great Rocky Mountains. And that's even higher. You know, not all mountains are equal. Eric was telling me that Eric and Christine has gone once, and Eric and Christine went last week or last year. And I don't know if it's this year or next year they're going back to Africa on their mission trip with their kid, with their church group. And one of the things he's going to do is, as they go through this, they all have special activities along with doing the mission work, is he's going to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, which is at 19,000 feet. Not all mountains are equal, are they? With that in mind, I want to tell you something that may come as a shock. Some parts of the Bible just tower above others, don't they? I mean, they're all like mountains, right? They're all the whole Word of God is inspired, and that is wonderful. But some tower above others the way Mount Kilimanjaro towers above this little hill we call a mountain right in front of us. You know, that some are like that. Just think of it. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, what a powerful passage. Or Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Or John 14, you know, or Romans 8, or 1 Corinthians 13. All of those passages are just some of the highest peaks of the Scripture. And as we get ready to celebrate Easter this year, we're going to climb one of those peaks, and it's Isaiah 53. Actually, it begins in Isaiah 52 at verse 13 and goes to Isaiah 53 to verse 12, the whole chapter. And it is one of the greatest, highest peaks of the Scripture. It's one of these great things. And one of the reasons it's one of the highest peaks of the Old Testament is because it gives such a clear, definitive prophecy surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it was written 700 years before Jesus would be born. 700 years before, Isaiah wrote this, and he wrote all kinds of things in Isaiah. There's all kinds of passages in there. But this passage that we're going to look at, and the passages actually before it and afterward, are such a clear prophecy of what would happen 700 years later. And that can't be ascribed to anything except the work of God. And we want to notice that. And we want to understand that. And this little passage actually begins, we're going to begin in Isaiah 52, verse 12, and continue through Isaiah 53. And one of the things I want you to remember in all of this is the Scripture itself is inspired by God. The chapter divisions and the verse divisions were put in later by man. And he really blew it here. He really messed up here. They're just passage where they just really messed up where they put in the chapter divisions. Because in all of this, This passage is usually called the fourth servant song. There's a group of passages that go together in Isaiah, and they're all about the Messiah that's going to come. And this is the fourth of those songs. It's called the fourth servant song. And it's the fourth major passage dealing with this, known as the servant of the Lord. And what we're going to do between now and Easter is look at this. This song from chapter 52, verse 12, through all of chapter 53, is a song that has five stanzas. Each stanza has three verses. And that's going to be what we're going to look at. We're going to climb this mountain and look at all of these things. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, which is the shocking servant. Next week we'll be looking at the misunderstood Messiah in 53, the first three verses. And then the sinless substitute. And then on Good Friday, we're going to look at the silent Savior. And then on Easter morning, we're going to conclude it at the end of chapter 53 with the victorious Lord. So we're going to go through this. We're going to look at the pictures that Isaiah wrote about Jesus and about his death and resurrection 700 years before. Now, 700 years is a long time. The history of our entire country is just, a little over 200 years. 700 years is a long time, and yet he had this so right. So as we look at this first little stanza, and look at this one, the shocking servant, we're going to see some pictures. And the first verse gives us the first picture. We're going to see what Isaiah calls his unrivaled success. And I struggle with the word unrivaled, but I think that's probably a good word. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." It begins by saying that Christ will act wisely. And that wisdom in that context carries the idea of being able to perfectly fulfill the Father's will. To act wisely means to perfectly fulfill the Father's will. And some of the translations use a different word here. You know what different word they use? They use the word prosper, which means that he will do well in every situation. That's a different kind of word, isn't it? The wisdom we can sort of get to act wisely, he will perfectly do the Father's will, but to translate that as prosper, so a little strange, that he will do well in every situation. And peering down to the corridor of history, Isaiah looks at the end of the earthly trials of the Lord and declares that he will prosper because of his wisdom. That raises the question, what is this wisdom that leads to that success? Well, it is the wisdom of God that led Christ to the bloody cross where he would be crucified as Savior. Now, that wisdom didn't seem very wise on Good Friday. Little did the world know, much less understand, what was going on that day. We would not look at wisdom, we would not look at prosperity, and look at the cross on Good Friday and say those two things go together. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:8 put it this way. Now, some of the rulers of this age understood it. Actually, what he said was, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. None of the rulers understood it. Just think that. If they had understood who this was and what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. But they obviously did not understand who Jesus was. If they had known, if they had understood, they wouldn't have. Now, I want to draw one obvious lesson, one thing that sort of came to me as I was studying this about this. You know, he looks at the rulers of this age. He was looking at the Jewish leaders, those who had crucified Jesus, and said, if they really understood, if they really had known who they were dealing with, who this really was, they wouldn't have done it. The world didn't understand Jesus when he walked on this earth. The world still doesn't understand Jesus today. You know what that does? That really should help us have patience when we deal with unbelievers. Because unbelievers can say some pretty foolish things that are even rude and unkind about Jesus and about believers. They can, you know, they just can, you know, people that don't believe in the Lord, just think of all the insulting things that we've heard and all the things that have been said about Christ and about Christians and all of those things that come down. And it can be that way. And what we have to understand is this, that the world sees wisdom one way, we see wisdom another way. The wisdom we see is to do perfectly the will of God. And what it means to prosper in God has nothing to do with prosperity and material things. It has to do with being able to do what God wants us to do, even a great personal sacrifice. The idea of prospering in God's eyes has to do with what we surrender, what we give up, and what we sacrifice, not what we get. It is exactly the opposite of the world. And the world doesn't get that. So if the world says some pretty stupid things, we've got to understand that. We have patience with that. Remember, Paul said that. They didn't understand. If they had known, if they had really known and understood, they wouldn't have done it. And if people really know Jesus, they wouldn't say some of the dumb things they say. They would consider this folly. What happened on what we call wisdom and what happened on the cross on Good Friday, the world calls folly. But what out of this folly did God produce? That Jesus would be raised on Resurrection Sunday. That he would be lifted up and ascended into heaven. That he would be highly exalted. He would sit at the right hand of God. And the question for us is, do we know that? Do we understand that? Do we get that? Do we get that God, working through Jesus Christ, working in God's wisdom and working in God's prosperity, led him not to a place that we would consider going to, and that is the cross. The wisdom of God took Jesus to the place of sacrifice. Wow. And one of the things that happens when we become Christians and become believers that the Holy Spirit helps us to do is understand how we see and understand what Jesus did. And help us understand the difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. Because in the difference between the world's idea of prosperity and God's idea of prosperity, in God's view, Jesus acted wisely and prospered heavily through his death on the cross because of what he reaped from that wasn't just his resurrection, but what he reaped from that was the prosperity of every single one of us and our souls and salvation. It is a completely different kind of a thing. And so he starts off saying that Christ would act wisely and he would prosper, but it would lead him to the cross. What that cross gave us, and we see this second picture, is in verse 14, his disfigurement. It says in verse 14, listen to this, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, that his form marred beyond human likeness. And we see that, you know, this is a shocking difference as Isaiah looks down 700 years through the quarter of time, and he's looking at what God is doing. He's seeing Christ act in wisdom and do what God wants to do and fulfill his perfect will and do everything right, do everything exactly right. And what was the result of this? That what he would be so horribly disfigured, that he would be unrecognizable, but that he would be exalted to the highest place. But before he's exalted to the highest place, he is marred and disfigured beyond description. And you think, how could this happen? How could this happen to Jesus? But if you go back to the time and go through those 12 hours from 3 o'clock in the morning when he is arrested to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the moment of his death, you find that he is arrested in the middle of the night. He's slapped around, pushed around, he's mocked, he's slapped again. He's had the crown of thorns thrust through his scalp. He is beaten with the cat of nine tails, 39 lashes, that rips his skin from his body from head to toe. His beard is ripped out. He is beaten again and again. He is forced to carry the cross to the streets of Jerusalem. Nails are driven into his hands and his feet. He is crucified. If we had been there on that day, we would have been totally repulsed by it. Crucifixion was a ghastly way to die. The Romans intentionally made it as cruel and bloody as possible. They had mastered the skill and the art of cruel killing. And at the day of that crucifixion, the smell of death would have been everywhere. And when Jesus died, he didn't even look human, didn't have the likeness of a man. And you think, well, how could that be? I don't understand that. I'll go to the resurrection. One of the things that happens in the resurrection, there's a great story from the resurrection, is after Jesus had begun to appear to some of the apostles, and some of them had, you know, seen him and everything, some of them hadn't. Two of them leave town. Two of the 12 leave town, and they're going back home to Emmaus. And they're walking down the road, and Jesus comes up to them and starts talking to them, and they don't recognize him. How can you spend 3 years, every single day for 3 years with someone and have them walk up to you and not recognize them? Well, in the resurrection, Jesus wasn't healed. He was resurrected. So he was beaten so badly and the skin ripped from his body so badly and his beard ripped out and those cat of nine tails would just strip you that when he walks up next to them, they don't even know who he is. Which leads to an interesting question. I forgot to wear mine. I have one I wanted to wear today, and I just, and then you get up, and I get up in the morning on Sunday morning, and nobody else is awake, and I'm scrambling to get ready, and I forgot to do it. That I have a cross. I have several cross things, necklaces, and I have one that Tim got me in Baghdad, made of silver. It's beautiful, and I meant to get that out and wear that today. Because that's what we wear. They wear these beautiful little silver crosses. But the cross that Jesus had wasn't shiny. It wasn't silver. And it wasn't clean. It was repulsive and horrific. The Romans liked it because it sent a message. Crucifixion wasn't execution. It was a message. Don't mess with us. That was the message of the cross. They could kill you, they could kill you. They could just, you know, take a sword, thrust it through your heart, you're dead. And they did that a lot. But when they wanted to send a message to a community, they crucified. It sent a message. This is what happens to troublemakers. One of my favorite songs is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But there was nothing wondrous about that cross when Jesus died on it. It was nothing but blood and pain and agony and torture and death. Most of us have seen The Passion of the Christ. What a great movie. And we were shocked by it. Just had one problem. It wasn't graphic enough to face the reality of it. In that next verse, we face another picture. When we consider the cross of Christ, we discover what I call his universal victory. It's the next verse, the third verse there. He says in verse 15, "So he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Okay, how do we get universal victory out of that? It's in the word sprinkle. It has to do, the word sprinkle they use is a ceremonial word there. And what I want you to think of when you think of the word sprinkle is, if you ever, you know, looked at what happens on the Day of Atonement in the temple in Israel, and all those years that happened, was people would come in by the thousands, and all day long lambs would be slaughtered, lambs would be killed, lambs would be slaughtered, and lambs would be killed for the sacrifice of sin. And eventually, the high priest, on that one day, would take in a bowl of blood from a sacrificed lamb. And he would go that one day, not only into the holy place, but into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you want to picture the Ark of the Covenant from, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you're more than welcome to get a picture there. And he would take a branch of hyssop and he would dip it in that blood. And he would go around and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. He would dip it in blood, sprinkle it on the Ark. It was like he was almost painting it. Believe me, the Ark of the Covenant after the very first year did not look shiny in gold. It was made out of gold, but it was covered in dried, crusted blood from hundreds of years of one day, the high priest going in and sprinkling with blood. And he would do it on the mercy seat where God was and on the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, he would sprinkle it around the whole room. And then he would go outside and sprinkle it on himself and symbolically sprinkle the blood on the people because it was the blood of Christ covering their sins. The universal victory of Christ shows up in that he would sprinkle many nations. That was the idea. That he would come and act in wisdom, and God would cause prosperity of salvation to come from that. But in that, he would be so maimed and so horribly disfigured, he would be unrecognizable in his shed blood, but that his shed blood would then be used to sprinkle the nations and bring salvation. Not just for Israel, not just for the Jews, not just for the Romans, not just for the Greeks, but for every nation on earth. You could take a globe and spin that globe and then put your finger on it and stop it, and it wouldn't matter where your finger hit, whether it was Malaysia or Bolivia or Ukraine or Mozambique or Turkestan or Belize or Tunisia or Latvia or anywhere. Jesus died to sprinkle his blood there. Late in 2016, Child Evangelism Fellowship, CEF, had their presidential briefing, where they brought in their leading supporters and church leaders, and they talked about the goals for CEF, for Child Evangelism Fellowship, in 2017. One of their goals is to have an ongoing CEF mission going in every nation of the world by 2017. In 2016, they had one in 186 of the 207 nations of the world. Wow, that means there was only 20 nations left. They were within 20. That's pretty amazing, you know, pretty amazing. 20 countries left have a worldwide presence. And they asked for a very special prayer for Child Evangelism Fellowship that they might start CEF ministry in North Korea, which is considered the most difficult nation on the earth to have a ministry. More than all the Muslim nations, North Korea is considered the most difficult. People have resorted. You know what sometimes happens? You know what Christians do in South Korea? They will literally, sometimes in South Korea, when the wind is right, they will write little Christian cards and messages and scriptures on cards and tie them to helium balloons when the wind is going north, because sometimes that is the only way they can get the gospel message to go across. And right when all of this was happening, North Korean leader, Supreme Leader Kim Jong, ordered the execution of 33 Christians who had worked with a South Korean ministry to help establish underground churches, and he had executed 33 of them in one day. And so CEF is saying, we want to get to these last 20 countries, but we need a special emphasis for North Korea because it is so difficult to get into. See, when Christ died on the cross, he died to sprinkle his blood around the world that people would be cleansed and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're within 20 nations of having Christian work in every single nation of the world. But there are still places where it is hard to get that service going. North Korea is one of them. And that includes North Korea. We need to understand that. And it was all because of Jesus. When Jesus came, they first laughed at him. They didn't think a true king could be born in a stable or come from some backwater village like Nazareth. They were offended that he wasn't like them. They were offended that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that he was befriending and coming after the worst of society instead of the top of society. They hated him, and they rejected him, and they crucified him. And they put him on the cross so that they could go, I'm done. I'm done. We're done with him. We're done with him. Or so they thought. They thought they were done with him. And they had a good couple of days. A good couple of days of thinking they were done with him. And then came that Easter morning, that resurrection morning, and suddenly his disciples started saying, he's alive. And they went to all of Jerusalem saying, he's alive. And then they went to Judea and said, he's alive. And then they went to Samaria and said, he's alive. And then they went to the uttermost parts of the earth saying, he was alive. Nothing could stop them. Not persecution, not hatred, not beatings. Threats didn't work. Nothing could shut them up. You could kill them, and the movement kept on spreading. You could kill 33 like Kim Jong did, and 33 more will rise. You kill them, and 33 more will rise. You kill them, and 33 more will rise. Will you be part of the 33? That's the question. That's the question of Isaiah. Is that Jesus came in the wisdom and prosperity of God, had nothing to do with material blessings, it had to do with sacrificing his life on the cross and being so disfigured he was unrecognizable. But out of that would come that shed blood which would sprinkle the world with his forgiveness and grace and bring that. And the question will be, are we going to be part of that or not? Are we going to be part of the 33 or not? See, that's the question. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And we need to be ready to that. We need to be part of that. That's what Paul was talking about. In fact, Paul quoted Isaiah 52, verse 15, when he talked about his strategy when he was writing to the Romans. He says in Romans 15, it has always been my ambition to preach Christ, the gospel of Christ, where not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who were not heard will understand. That was the missionary's true ambition, wasn't it? To make Christ known, to preach the gospel, to tell the good news. Well, it's been 2,000 years. And while it's easy to say we have a Christian presence in 186 out of the 207 nations, that sounds really impressive, but after 2,000 years, fully one-third of the human race, 3 or 2 billion people, have never heard a clear explanation of the gospel of Jesus. That's why we send Bible translators to every land. That's why we're so glad to have people involved in those kind of things. You know, George and Sherry, Jim and Joanne and Gideon's, and those kind of ministries where the Bible is going out across the land and across the world. Because whenever that happens, that sprinkling that Isaiah wrote about 2,700 years ago takes place every time a new believer comes to Jesus. It was always God's plan that the gospel should go forth to the ends of the earth, and that every nation would hear the good news. In fact, one of the signs that Jesus would be coming soon is when it had happened on every nation on the face of the earth. That's what we need to see. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that what Jesus did in dying for us and going to the lost, not going to the religious leaders, but going to the tax collectors and sinners, as he was accused of eating with. He fellowshiped with the outcasts of society. He fellowshiped with them. So that anytime anyone says, I can't come to Christ, my sins are too great, my past is too dirty, he will never take me. That's not true. Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, in answering that very question, said this, the past shall be blotted out. God will be your reward. And as for the future, you, chief of sinners, if you now join the army of Christ by faith, you shall find the future shall be strewn with the gold of God's grace and the silver of his temporal blessings and mercies. You shall have enough and to spare from this day forth, even to the end, and at last you shall be gathered in the great arms of God. It doesn't matter. Jesus died on the cross to sprinkle his blood upon our hearts and wash away our sins. And it doesn't matter what you did. The greatest illustration of that is given by Jesus himself. He looked down on those Roman soldiers who were not involved in the political scene, They were not religious. They were not thinking, oh, this is religious persecution. He was looking at the Roman soldiers who were just doing what they were told and killing him, nailing him to the cross and killing him. And you remember what he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because Isaiah was right. If they had understood, if they really known, they wouldn't have done it. See, that's the way it is for most of us in our sin, isn't it? If we understood, if we really knew. But every one of us, every single one of us is just a sinner saved by grace. Every single one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous and holy enough to be saved on their own. It takes the blood of Jesus to do it for every single one of us. We are all equally guilty before God, and we are all equally forgiven before God in the blood of Christ when we're sprinkled with His blood. And when we're sprinkled with His blood, we are all called equally to fulfill His mission of spreading the good news around the world. That's what Easter's about. Now you begin to see why Isaiah is one of those mountain peaks of Scripture. And this is only the first stanza of this song. So let it change your definition of wisdom. Wisdom is doing the will of God, even a great personal sacrifice. Let it change your definition of prosperity, the prosperity God wants to give us. You know, people have a tendency to tie it into material prosperity, and they'll say, oh, may you prosper as your heart prospers before God, and make it something about material crap. That's not it. God's definition of prosperity is the salvation of people who come to Christ through His shed blood. And my servant will act wisely. But in acting wisely, he will be beaten and marred and disfigured. But out of that will come the salvation of the world, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. See Isaiah's message? And those who have never heard will hear. Those who have never seen will see. Those who have never understand will understand. We get to be part of that. Do you realize the great trust and love that God has given to you? Not only to save you in Jesus Christ, not only to forgive your every sin, not only to give you His presence through His Holy Spirit and the leadership of His Word and the fellowship of the church, but He has entrusted to you and to me the work needs to be done to spread the good news. And Isaiah wrote this 2,700 years ago. 700 years before Jesus would be born. Because God wanted us to know this did not happen by accident. This was all according to His plan. It doesn't matter whether you talk about Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead on the third day, or you sitting in this room today, it is by divine appointment. And you are here because this is where God wants you to be. And this is what God wants you to hear. And this is where God wants you to go into the future. Father, thank you. Isaiah, you gave him such a clear picture from so long ago. What Jesus would go through. We're just scratching the surface today. Help us, Father, to see. We don't want to be part of that group that Isaiah wrote about that said they see but not understand, not really see it, not really get it. We get it, Lord. We get what you did. Because we have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. Our hearts have been sprinkled by His blood. Help us to be part of the future. Help us to be part of your mission. Help us to be part of what this is all about. That the blood of Christ will be sprinkled on every single nation. That we can be part, Father, of that. Bless us to that calling today. We pray. pray in Jesus' name.